Good evening.
Good evening.
It's good to be here. Thankful again to the Lord giving me an opportunity to be back. I ask for an interest in your prayers, as I always do. I need the Lord's help. And I just pray for his enabling spirit to help, that the word of God would be rightly divided and that what he would desire to be said would be said tonight. I pray that the Lord blessed your evening last night and your day today. I know some of us worked hard and some of us rested hard, and probably some of us in the middle. But whatever we had a day that the Lord had made. And the Bible instructs us to be glad in it, to rejoice in it, to give him praise in it. And so I hope that we can do that. Tonight we have the opportunity to look to his word and to praise him. And I hope we leave tonight in awe of Jesus Christ. That's probably the most burning thought on my mind and heart, is that we would be in awe of Christ and that we would be moved to thankfulness and to a level of gratefulness that we haven't been to in a long time, because he's worthy of our praise. And so I hope that we will respond in praise, however that looks and however that's manifested. The message on my heart tonight is not really the custom of the typical style of my preaching, and we're going to be, again, flipping around quite a bit and reading some passages, and cover a lot of ground, which I know is scary. I look around, everybody here knows me pretty well, and I spend a long enough time as it is already, so to cover so much ground is a little fearful as far as time is concerned. So I pray that the Lord would give me brevity and clarity tonight and help me to say with a simplicity the things that he desires to be said. And we're going to have to cover the topics tonight from 30,000 feet. So if you get the analogy, is you could zoom in on these things, right? Entire volumes of books could be written on each of the things we'll talk about tonight. And we're not going to zoom in on it. We're not going to look at it in depth. But we're going to zoom out and cover a lot of ground. And cover some of the main and plain points that are presented in these topics. And so I hope that it encourages you to dig deeper yourself, that you will become students of God's Word, and as we zoom over the top and cover a lot of ground and see it from on high, it would encourage your heart to dig deeper and to find out more. And so just pray for me tonight. We want to move along. You know, I have a tendency to zoom in when I'm not supposed to zoom in, so I pray that God would help me to just share what he would desire. So I first want to read a passage from Exodus, and so I know we were in Exodus last night. We're just going to read a couple passages from Exodus, and then the majority of the night will be spent in the Gospel of John. So the first passage we'll read in John is in chapter 6, so if you want to put a mark there or put your finger there in your Bibles, John 6 is where we'll read first in the New Testament. And I just want to read a couple of verses in Exodus 3 to give us some understanding of what we'll read in the New Testament. So last night, if you were with us, we talked about some of the events that took place after the Exodus, after the people of God were in bondage and God called Moses to go and to deliver his people from bondage in Egypt. And we talked about some of the things that went on after that, and the pendulum of God's people, how they were near God when they saw his power, and then when sometimes life wasn't going the way they wanted, they would begin to murmur against God and even turn their back completely against him, and how that mirrored our lives. Well, at the beginning of that account in Exodus, we read about the story of the burning bush, how God comes in, manifests himself or speaks through a burning bush to Moses, the man of God that he would choose to go to Egypt and to release his people, and go to Pharaoh and demand that Pharaoh would release God's people. Well, there's an instance in that in Exodus 3 where Moses is speaking to God in the burning bush, and God calls Moses to go, and we're just going to read a couple verses. In verse 13, he says, "And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? So they've gone through a back and forth here, God and Moses. And Moses says to God, as I go to Egypt and people ask me who sent you, who should I say sent me? So Moses is asking God, what should I respond to the people when they ask me who sent me? And Moses says, and this is a pretty famous verse or well-known verse in verse 14. And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. I am has sent me unto you. And so God's response to Moses' question was, tell them, I am sent thee. I am that I am. Now, there is some depth to this, again, that we will not cover this evening, but this was a pivotal moment in redemptive history. Okay? The Bible is the story of God's redemptive plan to man, from cover to cover, that there is a fallen man that had fallen into sin, and God's plan to redeem them, or to purchase them back from sin and to deliver them from the bondage of sin, to reconcile with God. And so this is a story of redemptive history, and this is a pivotal moment in that story because God is revealing himself to his people. He is revealing his person and his character and who he is to his people, and he is about to again marvelously deliver them from bondage. And so it was a big moment. This statement of I am became a way for the people of Israel to personally connect with their God, the one true God of Israel. And it became very important to them. And it spoke of a God who was eternal and who was self-existent and who was, who is, and is to come. He is unchangeable. He is eternal. He is self-existent. And the people of God connected with that. Now, why I'm reading this in the Old Testament is because in the New Testament, now we have Jesus Christ who has come to this world. And in the Gospel of John, we read about some statements that Jesus made where he uses this very term, I am. And it's very purposeful that Jesus used this because in saying that, he is saying that he's God. He is saying that he is Emmanuel, God with us. And last night, if you were with us, you remember the you remember the request of the people to Aaron when Moses was up on Mount Sinai. They wanted a God that they could see, and they wanted a God that they could touch and that they could handle with their hands. And that was a request that one day God was going to fulfill, but it would not be in a golden calf. It would be in the person of Jesus Christ, who would put on human flesh, and they could handle him and they could see him because he was God, fully divine in their very presence. And Jesus claimed this. He claimed this to the people, to the Jews and to the Pharisees, and it made them angry because to a first century Jew, when Jesus said, I am, they knew exactly what he was referring to. That he was claiming equality with the God that told Moses, when they ask who sent you to deliver my people from bondage, tell them, I am sent thee. And so when Jesus looked at those religious folks that were externally religious but inwardly dead and said, I am, they grew angry. And you will see in the New Testament at times they would pick up stones to throw and kill Jesus. And at many times they were so angry they wanted to take his life. And Jesus had to depart because his time had not come. Oh, he would give his life sooner or later, but the time had not come. And so he would leave them. And so we're going to look at seven statements tonight that Jesus made where he claims he is the I am. These are the I am statements of Jesus. There is lots of literature on this topic. There is a lot of commentary on it. There's a lot of information. And again, there are volumes of books written on every one of these statements. And so we could spend a very long time, and that is not my intention this evening. I pray to look at those statements, to consider a little bit of the truth that Jesus was trying to portray when he said those things, and consider it tonight for our hearts. So let's read the first of those seven statements in John chapter 6. All right. In John chapter 6, verse 35, and Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. I am the bread of life. So this is the first of the seven statements that Jesus made, and he made it and said, I am the bread of life. Now, very briefly, the context of what he's talking about here is he had just got done feeding the 5,000. He had worked a great miracle amongst the people, took the 5 barley loaves and the 2 fish that the lad had, and he took them and he fed the multitudes. He fed the thousands with them, and they witnessed the miraculous power of Jesus. And long story short, his disciples had gone on. Jesus came walking on the water to them, and they went on to Capernaum. And yet the multitude of people followed after Jesus, having seen this miracle, having their bellies filled by this man. They ran after him with a desire for him to continue to fill their bellies. And we see a few things in this. And again, I'm going to try to be as brief as we can. First of all, we see this, that the primary purpose of Jesus coming was spiritual and not physical. Okay? Does Jesus care about your physical needs? Absolutely he does, right? And the Bible tells us that. He said, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you, right? He says, take no thought for tomorrow will take thought for the things of itself. And he knows and he cares about you. Obviously, he cares about your physical needs. But Jesus' primary reason in coming to the world was not to fulfill your physical needs, but to take care of the greatest spiritual need that man has. And those men that came after him in this moment in the context, and they were asking him for bread and asking him to fill their bellies, he said, verily I say unto you, He says, verily I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. And so, tonight, man's greatest need isn't physical, it's spiritual. And unfortunately, so much of the religious organizations of our world, so many of the people in this world that go by the name of church, have made their organization more about physical than spiritual. Now, again, you're reasonable people, right? God has instructed his church to care about the physical needs of people, to care for the poor, to feed the hungry, to clothe those that are not clothed, and to help those kind of things. That is absolutely a purpose and a mission of Christ and a purpose and a mission of his church. But if we only do that, if we only do those kinds of philanthropy and give money and to help the poor, and we never consider the greatest need of the sin sickness of the soul, we are losing the primary purpose and why God has put us here in this world. It is spiritual. Jesus is the bread of life. And he came to fulfill the primary purpose of our spiritual need, not the physical. Secondly, like manna, God sent provision from heaven. So in this discourse that Jesus had with these men, they said, give us a sign. Give us a sign like God gave to Moses, to our fathers. He rained manna from heaven to fill the bellies of the children of Israel. And he sent that sign. These men, their attitude was so in the wrong place, still searching for physical nourishment, still searching for self, all of these things. But Jesus told them that God has sent bread from heaven, but it wasn't the physical bread, because the physical manna that God had sent from heaven was merely a temporary filling of a physical need. But it was pointing to a greater spiritual reality, that one day God would send nourishment, he would send provision from heaven to fulfill that spiritual need, which is the greatest need. So, like manna, God sent provision from heaven, a physical picture of what God would do spiritually. Okay? What was that bread. That was Jesus. That's when he said, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life, he said. And, 6:35, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. And listen, when Christ is received by grace through faith, and he is taken in to the starving sinner, that sinner is filled eternally with Jesus Christ, because he is the bread of life. So Jesus claims deity, he claims equality with God, and he says, I am the bread of life. He makes his second statement in John chapter 8. If you'll turn with me to John chapter 8. He makes a statement, his second I am statement in verse 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. So in John 6, he said, I am the bread of life. In John 8, he says, I am the light of the world. Three brief statements concerning this I am statement of Christ. First of all, is that the world is in darkness. One of the implications of what he is talking about here is that the world is in darkness. Now, you know, we're kind of at a unique point of history where probably anyone that you talk to, whether religious or not religious, would say that we are in a state of darkness in our world, right? It's almost an opportunity. It's not almost an opportunity. It is an opportunity. It's a point of connection between the church and the world, between the believers and non-believers, is that we all collectively agree that the world is in a moment of darkness and that we are broken and in need of light. And while we agree on that, we will certainly come to a disagreement when we start to talk about where that light is going to come from, what is the solution to the issue. But at least we have a starting point with talking to the world, right? The world is in darkness. Jesus said this, and I quote it often in John 3. He said, and this is the condemnation, or this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. And so Jesus' verdict on why the world is in darkness is because the light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light, right? And so the verdict or the judgment of others in the world, they would say, yes, we're in darkness, but it's not because that people have just rejected the light or they don't want to go into it. It's because of this or because of this or because of that. And we hear all these things. You can watch the news. Everyone has a solution. Everyone has an idea of why we are like we are. And yet so much of it, if not all of it, is completely divorced from God. And Jesus says, I am the light of the world. The world is in darkness. It doesn't want to come to the light because its deeds are evil. And when our deeds are evil and we step into the light, it reveals exactly what we are and who we are. And so people hate the light and they run from the light because they don't want the revelation of truth. Because sometimes the revelation of truth hurts. But it's a necessary thing. I don't remember, it was Danny, I think, that said, you know, I thank God, or Scott, he thanked God that he revealed his sins to him. That he thanked God for the drawing power of God. And listen, was it fun to have our sins revealed to us? It wasn't for me. You know, I didn't understand the fullness of what was happening, but as I sat there in that church house and they sang praises to the Lord, I realized that it was wrong inside of me and it hurt. And my first reaction as a sinner was to run from it, brother. It was to go to the bathroom 47 times. It was to draw a picture. It was to write. It was to think about something outside. I was running from the light because if I stepped into the light, it would reveal exactly who I was and the predicament that I had found myself in. But at one point, I stopped running and I fell at the feet of the light. I fell at the feet of Jesus Christ. I gave up on self. I gave up on others. I gave up on all of the ideas that I had in my mind. At the end of myself, the light shined into my soul. And he did a work of grace and forgiveness in my heart that only he can do. I was in darkness and I found the light. It is foolish to walk in darkness, isn't it? The blind leading the blind, I think he said, brother. And if we could say anything about what is happening in the world today, that would be the case, right? Where enlightened men and women that believe that they're enlightened, that they have a greater truth or understanding of the predicament of our world, have all of these solutions. And while they are just engulfed with the darkness of this world and the darkness of sin, they are guiding others and showing them the answers to all of the issues, right? Oh, I'm enlightened on racism. Here's the plan. Oh, I'm enlightened on gender. Here's the plan. I'm enlightened on faith and the reality of all of these things that are plaguing our world. All of these people that say they're enlightened and yet they're in the midst of darkness. And that's why it's so foolish as God's children, why we would ever allow the world to shape our worldview. That we would allow other people that are walking in darkness to guide us on how we should view the world today. Listen, we need the light. We are children of the light, and we must walk in the light, and we need to allow the voice that is outside of this dark world to guide and shape our minds and hearts. And that is going to be in God's Word. That is going to be on our knees in prayer to our Holy Father. He needs to enlighten us. He needs to guide us. The world is in darkness. It is foolish to walk in darkness. We know that if we turned off the lights, even in this room, even as well as we know it, or in some other place where there's all these obstacles and it was pitch black, we tried to walk from one side of the room to the other, that would be absolute foolishness, right? We would run into things. We would get hurt. We would make a mess of things because we cannot see. And yet this world is filled with people that are trying to go from A to B in complete darkness. And they're finding themselves hurt and confused and broken and farther away from their point of destination than they started. Right? The foolishness of walking in darkness. Lastly, and we'll move on, darkness cannot change itself. Darkness has no power in and of itself to stop being dark. Right? What takes darkness away? The infusion of light. That's the only thing. Dark is dark. It cannot change its darkness. The only thing that can happen is that if light intrudes on the darkness. And when light intrudes on the darkness, it shines and the darkness fades. And what an analogy. You know, I didn't plan on talking about that, but as I shared my testimony briefly, that is what happened there as a 10-year-old boy in my heart. I had a soul that was engulfed with darkness. And it could not fix itself, and it could not find any light in and of itself. And all of a sudden, the intrusion of light came in, and darkness fled, not by the works of my righteousness, but by the grace of Jesus Christ. Amen. The light intruded. Listen, that was the answer to the darkness of my soul, and that's still the answer to the darkness of our world today, Jesus Christ. And we can talk election, we can watch debates. But listen, the answers, though, to what plagues this country will never be solved through the political process. It will never be solved by a political man or a political woman or any kind of leader through the political process. Now, I think we should be involved in those things. Don't get me wrong. We should be thoughtful and biblically guided in the things that we do in the areas of politics. But the reality is that sometimes those become idols in our lives, right? The political process and all of these people, they should never take the place where only God deserves to sit. And they will never fix the problem, the root of the issue, which is the sin of the soul, in which Christ, the light of the world, can only intrude on the darkness. We need an intrusion of light in this world. A quote by C.S. Lewis, I love this. He says, I believe in Christianity as I believe in the... Excuse me, let me start over. I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it, I see everything else. I love that. Just absolutely love it because I know the reality of it, right? Do you remember when the Lord saved your soul and all of a sudden you saw the world so much differently? And not only in that moment do you see it differently, but as God begins to sanctify you and make you less like the world and more like Christ, you start to see the world for the first time the way that you should. Your worldview is right because God is guiding it, because it's guided by light now. And where you were frustrated at those people that were telling you about Jesus and trying to draw you to pray and trying to do this and nagging you about your soul. Those people that were frustrating, now you love them, right? And now when you got to go to church, it's not just being drugged to church anymore. You want to go there because your soul just yearns to be fed by God's word and to praise him in song and to pray in fellowship with God's people. It's because he's changed you. And yes, we see that the sun has risen, but not only do we see that the sun has risen, but by it, we can see everything else. I'm thankful for the light that was infused in my soul and in my mind and in my inner man, that I might live with sight. God is good. Let's go to the next one. I'll try to stay at 30,000 feet. Turn to John 10, and we'll cover two of them, because he says two different I am statements in John 10. We'll begin reading in verse 7. He says, "Then said Jesus unto them, Again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not, but for to steal, and to kill, and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But he that is a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is a hireling and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." So two I am statements there. One, he says, "I am the door of the sheep." And the second one was, "I am the good shepherd." I am the good shepherd. There's a lot to be said in these, but let's just briefly cover a few things. First of all, know this, that in the sheepfold of Christ, there is security from the enemy. In the sheepfold of Christ, there is security from the enemy. In the sheepfold of Christ, there is nourishment for the soul. And in the sheepfold of Christ, there is abundant life. As you think of all of the people of this world that are in pursuit of those things, right? Pursuit of security in any way, shape, or form they can get it. They want security for all of the things in life. People want nourishment for the longing of their soul and the hunger and thirst that is within them, and they are trying to fulfill themselves with everything that they can imagine. And it's leaving them more empty than ever before. And they just want an abundant life. A life here, while brief, yet abundant. And they're trying to find the answers to those things every which way they can, and they are more broken and more empty and more searching than ever before. And Jesus says, "I am the door. I am the door to the sheepfold. You want to come into me, if you want to come to my fold, the only way in is through Jesus Christ." In the sheepfold of Christ, there is security, there is nourishment, there is abundant life. The only way into the sheepfold is Jesus Christ. There are many deceivers, there are many con artists, there are many false promises. There is a world filled with ideas and full of promises and full of all of these guarantees that always fall flat on their face, that leave you with some sort of temporary satisfaction that is fleeting and not lasting. Then they say, this is the answer and this will do it. If I just have more education, if I could just have a bigger bank account, if I could just go and do this or do that, this next thing will fulfill the desire of my heart, and it never fulfills it. And you have people jumping church to church and spouse to spouse and job to job, thinking that next one is going to be the answer. And it doesn't give them security in life. It doesn't give nourishment to the soul. And it certainly doesn't give an abundance of life. Because Jesus Christ is the only door and the only thing that will satisfy. He is the only way into the sheepfold is Christ. He is the door. Lastly, Christ laid down his life for his sheep. He said that the hireling, and what that is one that would be paid to watch the sheep. They weren't his sheep. He just received a paycheck for watching over them. And he says, as soon as a wolf would come, as soon as a predator would come to get the sheep, the one that was only there because he was getting a paycheck would run for the hills. He doesn't care about the sheep. He's just there for the money, and he's not going to put his life on the line. He's not going to put himself at risk for the sheep because he's only there for himself. And so the hireling would flee. But he says the good shepherd would lay his life down for the sheep. The good shepherd cares for his flock. He nourishes them in his pasture, and he guards them in his sheepfold, and he loves them so that when the enemy comes and when the predator desires to devour them, the good shepherd would be there in front of the sheep laying his life down. And that is exactly what Jesus Christ has done for us. He is the good shepherd, and he was willing to lay his life down. He said, no one took it from me, but I willingly laid it down. I had the power to lay it down, and I had the power to take it up again. He is the good shepherd. And when the enemy tries to devour us, we have an advocate before the Father. He is our good shepherd, and he stands and nourishes and secures and gives abundant life to his sheep. He's the good shepherd. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we could go on and on, but he is the one that would leave the 99 to find the one. He is the one that lays his life down for the sheep. He is the good shepherd. His fifth statement in John chapter 11, if you'll look over there, John chapter 11, 25 and 26. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believeth thou this? So this I am statement is, I am the resurrection and the life. And it comes in the context of the resurrection of Lazarus, the friend of Jesus. Again, long story short, there's a lot of depth and a lot of things to be learned here, but remember, they wanted Jesus to come because Lazarus lay dying, and Jesus delayed himself purposely and came 4 days later to where Lazarus was dead in a tomb and stinking, the Bible says. And they said, if you'd only come, Jesus, then this would not have happened. And Jesus comes and he's having this conversation with Martha. And in this conversation, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? And we know the end of that story, that he walked into that dead man whose body was stinking, and he said, Lazarus, arise. And that man that had no life in his body, life instantly came back in his body, and he rose and he walked out of that tomb alive because Jesus had given life to him. Jesus is the life and the resurrection. He's the resurrection and the life. Now, a couple things. First of all, I want you to know this, that Jesus Christ is the cause, the author, and the maintainer of both physical life and spiritual life. Jesus Christ is the author of those things, the cause and the maintainer of it. In John's prologue to this book, in John chapter 1, familiar passage of Scripture, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is the living Word. This is Jesus Christ, the Logos. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. He is the cause of life. He is the author of life. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Jesus is life. and nothing has physical life or spiritual life outside of Jesus Christ granting it to them. No one. And so Jesus is that author. He procured our spiritual life on the cross of Calvary. He did the meritorious work that was necessary to procure our spiritual life, right? We could not earn it. We could not gain it. There was nothing we could do to make ourselves right with God. And Jesus Christ went and gave his life and became a sacrifice for us. He paid a price that we could not pay. And in doing that, he satisfied the justice of God and in so procured our spiritual life. In Jesus' life, and there is no life in anyone else. Now, another quote here. This is by John Gill on this topic. He said this. He says unto them, when, this is Jesus. Jesus says unto them, when dead in sin, live. He speaks life unto them. He commands it in them. And by his Spirit breathes unto them the breath of spiritual life and implants the principle of it in their soul. Okay, so he's talking about Jesus speaking or implanting spiritual life in the soul of the one who's dead. Okay, listen, men and women are as spiritually dead as Lazarus was physically dead. Okay, when we are separated from God, spiritual death is a separation from our Creator that Adam and Eve experienced in the garden when they sinned against God and they fell in their sins. They were separated instantly from a holy God and experienced a spiritual death. And as we are separated from God in this world, we are as spiritually dead as Lazarus was physically dead. But just as Jesus Christ has the power to speak to the physically dead man Lazarus and say, arise and walk, to come out of that tomb and life entered his body, Jesus Christ has the power to take a spiritually dead soul and speak into him spiritual life. And by the Holy Spirit implanting that in their souls, dead men live. And as a 10-year-old boy, I was dead in my sins and in my trespasses, and I left there a living soul with everlasting life because Jesus Christ spoke life to me. He is the resurrection and the life. He is the maintainer of it, Gill also said, and he supports and maintains it by giving himself to them as the bread of life to feed upon and by supplying them with grace continually. Yea, he himself is their life. He lives in them and their life is hid with him. Jesus is the life and the resurrection. Listen, because Jesus Christ is alive, so too shall believers be alive. Okay? Because he is alive, the believers will also live. You remember in 1 Corinthians 15 when Paul is making the argument for the resurrection, for the general resurrection, and he said, if Christ is dead, then what's the point of all this? Again, paraphrasing, but you can go through, and he starts making a list. He said, listen, if Christ is dead, then our preaching is in vain. Right? The apostles and the things that they did was a lie. That those that have dead, they sleep and will not see them again or have any hope of being with them. He says, if Christ is dead, then everything we're doing is vain and empty. But the good news is that Christ is alive, that he had the power to lay his life down and he had the power to take it up again. He is the life and the resurrection. And Jesus conquered death. He was in that tomb for 3 days and 3 nights, and he arose victorious over it. He has conquered death, and in Jesus and Jesus alone, we can conquer death. I mean, death is the greatest fear of man, I think, after public speaking, right? I think that's the list, public speaking and then death. The joke is always made, people would rather give the eulogy at their funeral, rather be in the casket at the funeral than giving the eulogy. I don't think that's probably true. People are petrified by death. They are absolutely crippled by it. And so the world, and throughout the years, as you study the history of peoples that have come before us and the philosophers and all of these people, they have all tried to give an answer to death, to try to get man to not be fearful of it or to not be consumed by it. But the reality is that we all understand that reality, that we will die, that the death rate is still 1-to-1. And yes, it is uncomfortable. And yes, we have experienced it in our own lives and circles in this very moment. But it's a reality that we must face, that we will all face death one day after a while. But listen, I know someone that conquered death. I know someone that beat death. And if we are in him, then we will conquer death also. Listen to what he said there. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. So Jesus wasn't saying that we won't face physical death. That is the wages of sin, and we will die one day because of sin. But the reality is, for those that are in Christ, those that believe in his name and know him in the free pardon of sin, though they die, they might live. It is merely a gateway that we pass from one life to the other, and to be absent from this body is to be present with Christ, to be in his very presence. And so when this physical life ends and I face physical death, it'll be a gateway, and I will open my eyes in the presence of Jesus Christ, and oh, what a day that will be. I don't know of all the things in the song, what a day that will be, if all of that things will happen just like that, but isn't that a glorious song to think about? When he takes me by the hand and leads me through the promised land. When my faith shall end in sight, where sin will be no more, where pain and suffering will not be experienced. But there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and we will be in the presence of our Savior, giving him perfect glory and perfect praise. Because why? Because Jesus conquered death, and in him we can conquer death as well. He is the life. He is the resurrection. And as he raised this man Lazarus, he raises sinners from the depths of their sin to walk in newness of life. I don't know if anyone's lost here tonight. As I look around, I know testimonies from the most of your hearts. But listen today, if you're a walking dead man, if you've been searching through life for all of the answers and the fulfillment that you need and finding yourself more empty than ever before, I want you to know that Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. And as he spoke life to that dead man's body, he can speak life to your dead soul, and you will walk out of here seeing for the first time, having been blind and now able to see Jesus Christ giving life and implanting it in your soul. There's nothing like it. Don't walk in darkness any longer, because the light is here. The light is here. I'm the resurrection and the life. Two more. Let's move along. John chapter 14 is the sixth one. And we'll try to make these last two quicker than what we've done so far. John 14, 6. He says, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. This may be the most known of the I am statements, maybe. Quoted often and said much, I think so, because it encapsulates almost all of the other I am statements. It's a beautiful, concise statement of truth and of the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is truly an amazing thing. Let's just, a couple points to pull from it. This is one, that the only way to go to heaven is through Jesus Christ. The only way to go to heaven is through Jesus Christ. Listen, I think if I asked you if you wanted to go to heaven, everyone would say yes. Even those people that say there is no heaven, that it's a myth, but if they believe that that was a place, they would want to go there. The context of Jesus saying this statement was that he was going away. He was about to die, and he told his apostles, those that were following him, that he was about to go away, and they began to fear and question and be confused, and they didn't know what was going to happen. And he said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would not have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whether I go, ye know, and the way ye know. And then we know Thomas, after hearing Jesus, he says, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? And that's when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Listen, you want to spend eternity in heaven? There's many rooms, right? There's vacancy in heaven for all those that are his. There will be room for them in heaven. And Jesus has gone, and he's gone to prepare a place that where he is, we may be with him. And he is coming back one day, and he is going to take his children home, and we are going to be with him for eternity. And listen, if you want to be in that number, the only way there is through Jesus Christ. Listen, the world hates exclusivity, right? It's almost a bad word today, especially in the school system. If anything is exclusive and it's not inclusive, then you are a bigot, you are hateful, you don't like people. And so the world wants us to be relative in all the things that we say. And we say, well, you can believe this because you believe it, and I believe this because I believe it. And there's no absolute truth. You just believe it, and I'll believe it in my context, and everyone can be fine. But the reality is that is a lie. It is a heresy of heresies that has people broken and empty and searching, because there is absolute truth. And I pray, as long as the church is in existence, that we would not shy away from the exclusive claims of Jesus Christ, that the only way is through Him. Only way. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And listen, I know it's the feel-good thing to say all of the gods and Buddha and Allah and the gods that's all just names for the same God, and we all believe the same thing, and we're all searching for this thing. Listen, without Jesus Christ, you don't have a thing. And without Jesus Christ, you won't spend eternity in heaven. Without Jesus Christ, you have nothing. It's by Him and through Him only. The only way to heaven is through Jesus. The only way to be made right with the Father is through Jesus Christ. We were created to have communion with God, to be in fellowship with Him. That's why we see in the garden before the fall that Adam walked with God, communed with God, spoke with God. There was no sin. It was in a place of perfection. And I think one day there's going to be a restoration of Eden, the second Eden, which is in heaven, when God restores that. And we have a relationship and a communion with God once again. And listen, we were created for that purpose. And so much of the alienation and pain that we see in the world is because we have fallen from that purpose. And our sin separates us from the communion that we were made to have with God. But the good news is there's a way back. There's a way to reconciliation, for that relationship to be back intact. And that way is through Jesus. Because He died for us. Because a man that had no sin, fully man and yet fully God, without sin, became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. It's by Him and through Him only that we can be made right with God, not through our religious efforts, not by turning over a new leaf, not by trying the next thing, not by being a member of a church, or even through baptism or reading your Bible. It's through Jesus Christ. And if you have not encountered Him in a personal way, in a time and a place where you have fallen under the conviction of your sin and you cried out to God for salvation, I want to invite you to do that tonight. The only way to the Father is through Jesus. And listen, the only way to have any kind of sense of security and peace in this broken world is in Jesus Christ. Isn't it? How could He tell these people, let not your heart be troubled? They were going to face persecutions like I can't imagine. They were going to walk through a sinful and a broken world, worse than I think I even exist in today. And we think it's pretty broken today, right? And there was going to be troubles, and there's going to be persecutions, and there was going to be hardship. And here their leader was leaving them, and they were confused as to what was going to happen next. And He said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. Listen, the only way that we can live with a sense of peace and security in the brokenness and sin that we live in today is by and through Jesus Christ, in resting upon the truth. And Jesus is that truth. He's the way, the truth, and the life, and that's it. The seventh and final statement that He made in John chapter 15 was, I am the true vine. Verse 1, He says, I am the true vine, and My Father is the husbandman. Every branch in Me that beareth not fruit, He taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, He purgeth it, that it may bring forth much more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in Me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. No more can ye, except ye abide in Me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in Me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without Me, you can do nothing. Just briefly, there was two kinds of branches that He talked about there, right? Branches that bore fruit, and branches that did not bear fruit. Those were the two branches. He said the result, or the end result, of the branch that did not bear fruit is that it would be cut off, that it would be thrown in a pile to wither, and then it would be burnt up. That was the end result of the branch that did not bear fruit. To the branch that bore fruit, He didn't say how much fruit, just that it would bear fruit, right? What did He say was the result of that? He said He would purge it, or He would prune it, so that it could bear more fruit. Okay? So there's two kinds of branches. There's those that don't bear fruit and those that do bear fruit. And those that bear fruit, God will sanctify them. He will prune them. And listen, when he clips those little life suckers off of your vines, it's going to hurt a little bit. But the reason he does it is so that we can bear much more fruit. And I don't know about you, brothers and sisters, but I want my life to bear fruit. I want to be able to reach people with the glorious good news of the gospel. I want my children to see Jesus Christ as they see the example of their father. I want to bear fruit. And if it takes a little pruning, if it takes a little bit of purging, then Lord, prune. Prune away. But if you're a branch, that you might be near the fruit-bearing branches, you may be indistinguishable by the outside view. You might be so close to them that they think you're just like them. My personal opinion is that these fruitless branches were like Judas branches. That was what was happening in the context of this passage, that Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, had just deceived Jesus and turned away from him and gave him away, right, for the silver. And I believe that's the context of what he was talking about with these fruitless branches. This was a Judas branch that was with them, looked like them, sometimes walked the walk and acted the act, but there was no true work of grace in his heart. And ultimately, those that do not bear fruit will be cut off and burnt up in the end. That is the reality of it. At the end of the day, brothers and sisters, we can do nothing without Christ. Nothing. Any work for the Lord, any fruit-bearing goodness that we can produce in this world will not happen by our own means, but it will happen because of the grace of Jesus that flows through us. Because we are the vine and he is the branches. And we must, what? Abide in him. Brothers and sisters, we must abide in him. And that's not a chore, that's a blessing. That's a privilege to be able to abide in Christ. When we wake up in the morning, we need to abide in Christ. When we go to our jobs, when we go through our daily walk and we're encountered by our circles of influence, we need to be abiding in Christ. And when we go through struggles and hardships, we need to take refuge and abide in Jesus. And when the times are good, we need to worship with Jesus. We need to rest in him and abide in him. And the more we abide, and the more that we are with him and remain with him and stay with him and keep him by our side, the more fruit we will bear in our lives. He is the true vine. He is the true vine. Listen, in closing, we'll say this. I appreciate you staying with me tonight. I don't know how long I was, but I know it was a lot of material. The thing is that most people in the world, they don't understand that the hunger inside of them can only be filled with Christ, right? Some people would say, I don't even have a hunger. I'm fine. I don't have this void. I found myself. I traveled the world. I know who I am. I'm even spiritual, right? I have faith. Faith in what? They don't know, but they just say they have faith, right? It's a cool thing these days to be spiritual. And so they don't think they hunger. Maybe you are like that. A lot of the world, again, they believe they're enlightened when they're walking in darkness. They cannot see the fact that they're in darkness. They believe that they are guiding sheep when they are actually wandering off by themselves, right? Outside of the fold of the Lord. Wandering to and fro aimlessly, without any purpose and without any meaning in their lives, just stumbling about, falling in the darkness. People don't realize that they're dead. That even though they may have physical life in their bodies, that they're spiritually dead, and if they die in that state, they will experience an eternal death separated from God forever. People don't realize that they're absent of truth and that the way that they have been going is not the way. It's the way that leadeth to destruction, the broad road. They believe they can do things in and of themselves. So my prayer tonight is that for those who are in darkness, those who are hungering, those that do not know the satisfying power, the life-giving power of Christ, that the Lord Jesus, that the Holy Spirit of God would convict them, that he would convince them and show them their separation, that they would hurt. And you say, man, why do you want people to hurt? I want them to know that they need a physician. I want them to know that they're without life, because until they know that, they will not pursue the answer that they need. And so if there's someone here that's lost, I don't know. My prayer, not because I have anything against you, it's because I love you. I pray that like all of us at one point in our life came to the realization that we were lost and separated from God, that we were walking in darkness, blind to this world, that you would come to that realization, because the answer is right before you and you will never seek it until you know that. But if Jesus was here, you know what he would tell you? The answer is, you know what Jesus would tell you? He'd say, I am. I am. He's it. He's always been it. He is right now, and he always will be. He's the answer. Let's have a song if we could. As we consider God's word tonight, I just ask that you'd respond to the Lord. May God guide your heart.